15, but I want to pray for us as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we are here this morning because you make known to us the path of life. And Lord, we're here this morning because in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we would come on the hunt for joy in you this morning. And I pray for freedom from those things that would rob us or blind us to the fulfillment of our quest in you. So give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear. And we pray for the ministry of the Spirit, that he would transform us by the power of your word. Oh, how we need your help for this. We pray that you do your work in and among us this morning. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. One of the most daring and successful spies in the history of our nation was a woman named Rose Greenhow. She was a spy back in the time of the Civil War. She was a spy for the Confederate States. And it is because of Mrs. Greenhow that the first Battle of Bull Run was an overwhelming victory for the Confederacy. One of the unique ways that Mrs. Greenhow smuggled information to the enemy was in the flowing curls of her hair. It seems that on July 9th, 1861, she had a message somehow hidden in her curls. I don't know how she did it. It's not described, but this message that she let down in her hair and gave to rebel officers informed them that Union troops were about to march on Richmond, Virginia. And then a second time she did the same thing. This time the message that also came through the curls in her hair gave the rebel officers troop strength and strategy. Mrs. Greenhow's home became the heart of a fairly large spy network for the South. She, at her height, was operating some 50 spies for the Confederacy from her home. And all of this took place right under the nose of the White House. One Confederate general, Beauregard, commented that Mrs. Greenhow lived in a house within rifle range of the White House. Her incredible network of spies operated almost literally in the backyard of her enemy. And there's something very similar going on among us this morning. Because this morning, as we gather here to study the Word of God, there's an enemy sitting in this room. And he's sitting in your row. This enemy would like nothing better than to steal the freedom that you have in Christ. This enemy is the foe of freedom. Now, who are we talking about? What are we talking about? Who is this foe of freedom that is sitting right in your row this morning? Well, Paul's going to describe the foe of freedom in our passage this morning. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul tells us the first thing is who the enemy is. And we see this in the foe defined. If you've got your bulletin in your lap, you see the outline on the back. And this is the first the first thing he tells us. He tells us who the enemy is. He defines this foe sitting in your row with you this morning. He begins, again, if I could read part of verse 19 once more. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." The foe of freedom is the flesh. Also described in the Bible as indwelling sin. And your version perhaps says sin nature at this point. And all three of those phrases are basically synonyms to describe the same thing. They describe the foe of freedom that would love to do nothing more than steal your freedom in Christ, either through legalism or through license. Now, we know also from Scripture that we have two other sins. The Bible describes three sins we have: the world, the flesh, which we just mentioned, and the devil. But it's this enemy, it's this foe, that Paul thinks is the most dangerous right here in this portion of Galatians chapter 5. And briefly now, let me give you four characteristics of the foe that Paul describes. Some of these we've mentioned in the past 2 weeks, and so you will have heard perhaps them before, and that's a good thing. But I say them again in case you haven't been with us up to this point in the series. First characteristic of this foe is that he's inherited from mom and dad. Aside from your beautiful hair color, aside from the lovely shade of your eyes, aside from the quirks of your personality, and for many of us, thank God we were adopted, right? Perhaps. Aside from those things, you also inherited something else, something snuck in to the package called your sin nature, called the flesh. Mom and dad inherited it from their mom and dad. And you recall last week we said that we'd follow we can do a quick genealogy study and trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve. Romans 5:19, I believe, it says that because one man sinned, all have become sinners. So he's inherited. You came by him naturally. But the second thing is that he's still at work. This verse 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." This refers to the sin nature's accomplishments or what he does naturally, what he naturally produces. And this implies, importantly, that your sin nature wasn't removed from you when you trusted Christ. Your sin nature wasn't eradicated, as John Wesley believed and taught. Let me continue. Galatians 5:17 says that there's a conflict. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And you recall that we looked at that last week. So it's still at work. The third characteristic of this indwelling sin, this sin nature, not only is it still at work, the third thing is it's defeated at the cross. Romans 6:6 says this: "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." And I think perhaps for us, this is one of the most difficult things to grasp. Is that we hear and read Romans 6:6 that the body, the old self, was crucified with Christ on the cross, but it sure doesn't feel that way, does it? Sometimes your sin nature feels like the strongest part about you. Sometimes your sin nature feels impossible to resist, doesn't it? Don't nod your head. Let's just all assume this is true for every of us. Romans 6:6 tells us that the truth is, no matter how strong your sin nature feels, it is powerless to defeat you. That's a mouthful. When I was growing up, I grew up in Palatine, Illinois, just outside of Chicago, one of the suburbs. To the south of us was a city called Rolling Meadows. We would go there occasionally. My mom and dad had errands. We would go to a McDonald's to catch a bite on our way home or to someplace where we were going. And there was a dry cleaner next to this McDonald's. It was a fabulous white structure, white brick, probably as wide as the whole building here, if you could picture this whole length, just beautiful white brick. It had big red letters on it: 1 hour martinizing, whatever martinizing was, you know, dry cleaning essentially. But then you pull into the parking lot of the McDonald's on the side and you see the back of this dry cleaners and you realize that most of this building is simply a layer of white brick this thick. You get past behind the brick and the dry cleaners really is a building about this wide, red brick just kind of attached to the back of the front edifice. There's really nothing to it. And that's what Paul's telling us. You know, sin looks and feels huge in you, doesn't it? Hard to resist and powerful. And he says it really looks better than it is. There's not much to it. That's not to imply your sin nature is not tricky. I think it is unbelievably tricky in the way it snares us, along with Satan and the world. And the fourth is, not only is your sin nature, the flesh, defeated at the cross, it's overcome by the indwelling Spirit. Importantly, we need to draw this from last week. The fight raging within you this morning is not an even fight. Your sin nature is not an equal match for the indwelling Spirit of God, friend. It says, last week we saw we finished with one glorious promise. Remember 3, 2, 1, the three numbers? The one promise at the end was that if we follow in the steps of the Spirit, if we follow the Spirit's leading and guidance, it says we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It says this in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will by no means gratify the desires of the flesh. So the first thing that Paul tells us is who the enemy is. And you've understood now that it's not just sitting in your row. It's residing inside you. That's who the enemy is in the room this morning. Like Mrs. Greenhow operating right under your nose. But Paul goes on, not only does he describe who the enemy is, he describes the second thing is what the enemy does. And the second thing he tells us is that the foe defiles. We saw the foe defined, and now we see that the foe defiles. This is a hard section to cover. So let me just say up front that, you know, I don't want to be tiresome because we're about to enter a list, okay? This is much better than perhaps going through Chronicles, but by the end of it, you might think there's no difference. And I don't want to be tedious in the way we talk about these. I'm not going to bring out every nuance of every single phrase in this list, but let me just suggest, I'm going to give you five categories. Those are the bullets that you see on the back of your bulletin. Five categories that these sins fall into. And I don't feel obligated to write down every single sin that we mention. Maybe just take a note if my version says it differently than yours, or if there's something that strikes you, and maybe perhaps that's the Spirit of God speaking to you about one of those sins. But Paul goes on to say that the enemy defiles us. The flesh, your indwelling sin nature, defiles us. And there are five ways that he does it, five broad categories. And the first way that he defiles us is with sins that are related to sex. And he says that there are three that fall into this category. The first is sexual immorality. Some of your versions say fornication at this point. The word originally referred to prostitution, but by the time of the New Testament era, the word came to include any kind of sex outside of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. It included sex before you got married. It included sex after you got married with someone else aside from your partner. Homosexuality, lesbianism, prostitution, incest, all of those are included in this category of immorality that Paul uses. And it was in his day a common thing that took place. Now when you hear that list, you might begin thinking, taking out your handkerchief and whoo! Well, I've dodged one at least. So far, but do recall, 2 Peter says that it talks about immorality that can be committed with your eyes. 2 Peter 2:14 talks about eyes full of adultery. The word Paul uses here can also take place in your mind. Christ said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's the first sin that he gives us, is immorality. He goes on from sexual immorality. The second thing here is impurity or uncleanness, perhaps. In the New Testament era, when someone contracted leprosy, a broad word that included all kinds of skin diseases, eczema would have fallen under the leprosy category. But if you had leprosy, you were ceremonial unclean. You were shut out from the presence of God. You were shut out from the community of Israel. When you came along and encountered people, you were required to shout, unclean! Unclean! So people would stay away from you. And that's the very same word that Paul uses here, is the word unclean, meaning that you are defiled ritually. You are distanced from God and other people because of these sexual sins. So there is impurity or uncleanness. Thirdly, he talks about sensuality. Your version might say debauchery. Lewdness is another translation that's used. This refers to indecent acts that shock the public. And you can just think about our culture right now and where we are with this stuff. And this is Jerry Springer and practically many things you see on TV. Sin that's so reckless and audacious, it has no concern for what God thinks about it. Complete lack of limits and restraint. So that's the first way that the foe of freedom defiles us, is sins related to sex. Second way that the foe of freedom defiles us is sins related to worship. And this is probably where we need to spend a little bit more time. There's two in this category of sins related to worship. That's the second way the foe of freedom defiles us. And the first thing he mentions is idolatry. You know, in Paul's day, no doubt part of his reference would have been to carved idols, worshiping false gods. You see this in Acts chapter 17. Do you recall that in Acts 17, Paul was in the city of Athens? And he accounts in Acts 17 how he is walking through the city. He sees all kinds of idols carved. And one of them has the inscription, to the unknown God. You see this in Acts chapter 19, when most of the city of Ephesus gets together in the stadium and for 2 hours shouts, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! That's what Paul's talking about when he says idolatry. Well, I just wonder if our sin nature could be at work in the same way in 2006. You know, you drive through Canton, Georgia today on your way home or your way out to lunch, chances are you probably won't see many carved idols along the roadside like Paul saw as he drove through the city of Athens. But idolatry doesn't have to be in the form of a carved idol. An idol is any substitute for the living and true God. And I want to suggest that in America, we love idols. Oh, how we love our idols in America. We can tell what the Galatian churches are struggling with here in this list, because the very next category, sins related to people, Paul has 8 things to list. And you've heard me say last week that probably what's going on here is huge personal and relational conflict. And so that's why in the next section he goes into 8 words. But I think if Paul wrote this to America, this heading, sins related to worship, is where he would pay most of his time, spend most of his time and pay the most attention. It's because I think this is where we struggle the most. What are some of our idols? If that's the case, what are our substitutes for the living and true God? And I would say, I want to suggest that I think our idols would differ from person to person in the room this morning. Your idol, and let me just mention a few of my own, since I'm so familiar with them, might not be yours. Your idol this morning might be, at one time, guitars. Perhaps you have owned several. Perhaps one of your idols could be hockey. And mine has been. And you could go around. What some of you, hockey would never, ever cause you to stumble. You would never think of hockey. Now that person has opened himself up for... The world, the sin nature, and the devil will probably ensnare you with something unique to you. And so if I sat down and talked to you about my hockey, you'd be clueless. But if you sat down and talked to me about your idol, I'd probably say, well, I just don't get that. But I think what is probably the most serious idol in America is our stuff. Our possessions, and specifically the endless acquisition of more stuff. Many, if not most of us, have an insatiable greed to accumulate possessions. And yeah, I mean you. Because I mean me too. We are driven by discontent, created by our culture and fueled by our flesh. This is how John Ortberg described it in a way that only John Ortberg could. He writes this in one of his books, Dangers, Toils, and Snares. When we take our children to the shrine of the golden arches, they always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. You're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children they have a little McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in a Happy Meal. I try to buy off the kids sometimes. I tell them to order only the food, and I'll give them a quarter to buy a little toy on their own. But the cry goes up, I want a Happy Meal! All over the restaurant, people crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate of a parent who would deny a child the meal of great joy. The problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off, and they need a new fix. No child discovers lasting happiness in just one. Remember that Happy Meal? What great joy I found there. Happy Meals bring happiness only to McDonald's. You ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. When you get older, you don't get any smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. Now, you've murmured amen, and I see you nodding your heads. So, let's ask, how can I know if this is true of me? How do I know if I'm an idol worshiper? I read a verse in our call to worship that I want to read again. The prophet Jeremiah, God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so I just ask today, what are you drinking? What is it that you're drinking that brings you the most joy? What is it that you find satisfying? And friend, if the answer isn't God, if your contentment doesn't come from Christ, then you're probably an idol worshiper. I don't think we know how to do that. I don't think we know how to drink water. I don't think we know how to find contentment in Christ in America. Because we have so much stuff. We worship the gifts more than the giver. Well, Rob, if that's the case, then what can I do about it? Let me just make a couple applications at this point. read anything by John Piper. Read anything by John Piper. I would also suggest confess your lack of thirst for God. And come to Him and say, "Oh God, I'm not thirsty for You. Lord, I don't even care to sing today." And just lay yourself out. "Won't You awaken thirst in me, Father, for Yourself?" And if you're His child, I believe you can be assured that He will. I think you can help awaken thirst by a third application, and that is fast. Now, we leap to thinking that fasting relates to food. It doesn't. I'm fasting from something right now. I don't really want to tell you about it, but I'm fasting from something to increase my thirst for God. And let me suggest that you might try the same thing, to fast from, insert the name of your idol here. And you know what will happen if you fast from that idol? You will get really grumpy. You will get really grouchy, and you know what that's showing you? How much that idol quenches your thirst. So let me suggest that to apply this one thing. Let me move on now. There's a second sin related to worship. Sorcery in my version, witchcraft in some others. And this is the word that we get our English word pharmacy from. It is not just witchcraft. It is not just sorcery. It is the use of drugs in sorcery and witchcraft. They would use drugs to create trances. They would use drugs to communicate with the gods. They would use drugs to poison other people. They would use drugs to perform abortions. Yes, they used drugs in the New Testament era to perform abortions. Long before RU whatever, the morning after pill, they had it back then. So sorcery, the second thing that we see here. The second way the foe of freedom defiles us is sins related to worship. Let me move a little more briskly now as we get into this third way that he defiles us. This is sins related to people. Whoa, this is the biggest one. 8 now in this list. I think 9 in some versions. Murder is probably not in the best Greek manuscripts, but certainly included in some of these others. So let me just mention these 8 to you. Enmity, hatred, discord, feelings of hatred towards your enemies. This is undoubtedly going on in this fight between legalism and license in the Galatian churches. Strife is the second, or discord, or contentions, as your versions might say. And that refers to just being quarrelsome, of being disagreeable. Romans tells us that's a characteristic of people who don't know Christ. The third, jealousy, wanting what someone else has. Being ungrateful for what God has given you and wanting what the other guy has, either his success or his possessions. Fourth, fits of anger, or fits of rage, or outbursts of anger, or outbursts of wrath. Different translations have it different ways. This is a flare-up of your temper, what we would call flying off the handle. This is not a product of your personality. It's a product of your sin nature. Whatever this Irish temper that you call it, it's sin. When you pop off at home, friends, as I do, it's part of your flesh. There is an anger that is righteous. This one is not referring to that. This is uncontrolled outbursts. The fifth thing in this, sins related to people, rivalries, or selfish ambition, or disputes. This word comes from the political arena. If you've watched local TV, you've seen this sin on TV. And in particular, I think of the two people running for, Mark Taylor, and who's his opponent right now? All right, that's this word in action. It means to put yourself forward. In the political arena in the New Testament world, that meant campaigning for office. And I think selfish ambition is the best way to, oh, how we put ourselves forward. And this is where our flesh is so tricky. We put our religious performance forward. We put ourselves forward in our conversations with our friends of well, you know, I was there at 8:30 this morning. And little things like that, I think this, perhaps behind idolatry, is the second most common. We see this commonly in our children as well. And oh, how we need to instruct them that what they're doing is not just selfish, but where that comes from, and instruct them to allow the Spirit to control that. The sixth thing we see in this list of sins related to people, dissensions. That refers to cliques within the church. We know this was happening. Some people want to go under the law of Moses. Some people don't want any law whatsoever in these churches. And so there are now parties forming. The next one, divisions or factions, flows right out of the dissensions. That's the conflict that results, the arguments, the factions that result when those two groups form around issues. And finally, the eighth thing you see here in this list of sins related to people is envy. And this is a little more escalated than jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has, their possessions. Envy is the desire to get it and take it away from them. So this is the third way that the foe defiles. Sins related to people. Let me press on the fourth way the foe defiles. Sins related to drinking. The first is drunkenness, and this refers to excessive use of alcohol. And Ephesians 5:18, if you're not aware, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit." And then the second one in this category of sins related to drinking, my version says orgies. Yours says carousing, revelries. This is a reference to late night partying, extended drinking bouts. In the Greek world, they would have a group of people that would worship the god Bacchus. They would roam through the streets late at night, singing at the top of their lungs and drinking as they did it. And that's what this refers to. So carousing, drinking party is what this refers to. And then fifth, friends, the fifth way that the foe of freedom defiles is sins that are similar to these. This is Paul's catch-all phrase. If there's anything like this, like these that I've just mentioned, anything like this is a sin of the flesh. He gives us this loophole, so to speak, in the end of verse 21. And things like these. This is not a complete list. The list might change from church to church, from country to country. For them, it was the list of sins related to people. For us, as I mentioned, I think it would be sins related to worship. Anything, Paul says, that falls into these kind of categories comes from your sin nature, the foe of freedom that indwells you. So he tells us who the foe is. The foe of freedom is the flesh. He tells us what the foe of freedom does. The foe of freedom defiles, and we've five broad categories of how he does that. This is going to be the hardest part. And that's what we do about it. And why we need to do about it. Why we need to do it. And this is the foe defied. What do we do about the foe of freedom that resides in you? What do you need to do with indwelling sin? We must fight! We must defy this. And oh, the warning that he gives us is stern. Again, in verse 21, toward the end of verse 21, he ends with this warning, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Do you hear that? Do you hear the severity? He's talking about eternity, friend. I'm really confused, Rob. I thought my standing before God was not based on my performance. You told me my standing before God was based on Christ's performance, and now you read this to me, and it feels like, well, my performance does matter after all. You've tricked me. And I could understand how you could read that and feel that. You know, for crying out loud, I was halfway through the list before I got to church this morning, Rob. Does this now mean that I've lost my salvation? And it's so crucial we see exactly what Paul is saying here. And the first thing that we have to see is this phrase, those who do such things. And understand that one word, the word do is in the present tense. And what that means is he's talking about those who do these kind of things on an ongoing basis. Those who do these things habitually. Those who do things like these without remorse, with an unrepentant heart. You must hear that and know what that means. That this is addressed to people who have this going on in their life and don't care about it and have it as an ingrained habit. There's no question you and I will commit sins like what we've mentioned today. John Calvin writes this, "Who is there who does not labor under one or other of these sins?" And we would all confess, we've been through a couple already this morning, haven't we? Well, don't nod your head, but, oh, come on. Did you get mad at the kids in the car on the way to church? Were they late getting ready? Did you pop off? We've probably done this today, and all of us will struggle with one or more of these sins and have probably done so this morning. The important thing is how we respond. Do you continue? Does your conscience convict that what you did was wrong? Do you feel remorse? Is there guilt? Calvin continues, "Paul does not threaten that there shall be excluded from the kingdom of God all who have sinned, but all who remain impenitent." Do you know what that means? It means those who do this stuff and don't bat an eye when they do it. The saints themselves are heavily burdened, but they return to the way because they do not surrender. They are not included in this catalog. All the threatenings of God's judgments call us to repentance, for which pardon is always ready with God. But if we continue obstinate, they will be a testimony against us. Daniel Webster was one of our country's greatest statesmen of years and years ago. He was also a public speaker. He was also an attorney. The story's told about Daniel Webster prosecuting a case. And he knew that one of the witnesses for the other side was there in the courtroom that day to bear false witness, to give false testimony. And as the account goes, apparently Daniel Webster had bushy eyebrows. He could fix a stare like you've never seen. And so as this witness was preparing and coming close to the time to give testimony, Daniel Webster turned and stared him down. Just as an example, I'm staring at Jeff. And stared. The case proceeded. Time drew a little closer. Daniel Webster again turned and stared at this man. Nothing personal, Michael. And the account goes that the second time this man felt for his hat and began to edge his way toward the door of the courtroom. The case proceeded, and it was nearly time for the man to give testimony, and Daniel Webster, yet a third time, gave the man his glare. And the story is told that this man slipped out the door and could not be found to give his testimony. Do you feel that when you sin? That's what a child of God will feel in some form, in some way, it could be different. Oh, if you've messed up on the way to church today and you feel just rotten, well, I say, praise the Lord. Something's happening inside you. If you feel nothing, then you should be nervous. That's what Paul's talking about, friend. It's for those who habitually sin and feel nothing for it, is who this is addressed to. Those who do these things, who practice them on an ongoing basis. We must see and know what that phrase means. But second now, we need to know this. That if your life is characterized by these sins of the flesh, characterized, okay, ongoing, their patterns, they're there, you're not really worried about it. If they're habitual practices, not just occasional occurrences, if you do them without remorse, if there's no sorrow for sin, Paul isn't saying you've lost your salvation, he's saying you probably never had it to begin with. That is difficult for me to say. It is a stern warning, not from me. It is a stern warning from the Word of God. Friend, if your life is characterized by this catalog of sins in Galatians 5, it could mean that you have never had saving faith to begin with. But I walked an aisle, Rob. I said a prayer. Walking an aisle, if I could say this, I've said it once, I've said it a million times. Walking down an aisle never saved anyone. Saying a prayer never saved anyone. It is trusting in what Christ did on the cross that saves. Turning from our sin and relying completely upon what He did, paying for your sin. That is what saves. You know, I am not going on a limb here. God's Word says the same thing in other places. We read one this morning in our Scripture reading. Did you hear it? Ephesians 5:5. I think Herb read it. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, we covered that one, didn't we? Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. John says the same thing in the book of Revelation. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, same word, pharmakeia, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You must understand what is going on in our churches. You must hear that what people have reduced the gospel to. Many say that all you need to do to become a Christian is to say a simple prayer, Jesus, come into my heart and take away my sin. And that once this prayer is said, you're a Christian, and now no matter what you say or do, you can never lose your salvation. That is what is being proclaimed as the gospel. Is that true? Don't nod your head. Is that true? Now, if you're out there wondering, what is he saying? Let me say it's half true. Most certainly, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and through no work of our own. We are saved by faith apart from works. But if we have genuinely trusted in Christ as our Savior, fruit must follow. Listen to Paul say how fruit must follow in Acts chapter 26. This is Paul defending himself before King Agrippa. Listen to this. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. There, faith apart from works. that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And there is faith that works. We must know that we are not saved by faith and works, but we are saved by a faith that works. James chapter 2, faith without works, fruit is dead. Friends, the reason we must defy the foe of freedom, the reason you must defy sin, the reason you must defy indwelling sin, your sin nature, is because your fruit depends on it. John Piper said it like this: to be sure, our progressive sanctification, our all-too-slow growth in Christ's likeness matters. It is the necessary evidence that our faith is real. So, does this list characterize you? And I don't mean occasionally. I don't mean you do it with remorse. I mean, does it characterize you? If somebody read the list, as you read the list, you say, yep. Have you trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin? If you have, then what must follow is not perfection. But what must follow is a struggle. You have two opposing forces at work in you. 5:17 says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. If there is no struggle, be concerned, friends. I would implore you, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. How do we understand our enemy? How do we figure out this foe of freedom? We understand these three things. We see the enemy defined. The foe is defined. The foe of our freedom is our flesh. We see Paul tell us that the foe of freedom defiles us with these five categories of sins. And we see that we must defy the foe of freedom. We must fight because our fruit depends. As we close this morning, let me ask you, encourage you, that if you are not sure that you have trusted in Christ, please come and see me after the service. If I have made you nervous today, I do not apologize for it, because that's what God's Word says. I'm not making this up. You know that, don't you? If you're not sure, come and talk to me. Give me a call in the week, and let's talk about what's going on in your heart. If you know that you've trusted Christ and have allowed these things to characterize you, then child of God, repent! As we sit here this morning and close, turn from your sin and turn back to Christ and say, Lord, I have allowed these things. I have allowed them to have free reign, and I have not fought. And again, friend, you don't fight on your own. The fight comes from the indwelling Spirit of God that we saw last week. Finally, if you feel enslaved to one or more of these, please come and talk to me. Give me a call so that we can figure out a solution. Because that does happen. In particular, the first category that we talked about. So, friends, don't leave it alone. Let me close us in prayer. This has been a hard message to preach, God, and I hope it's been difficult to hear. This is your word. We do not apologize for just reading what it says. And God, as a congregation, may these not characterize us. Because our fruit depends on it. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for freely justifying us through faith in Him. Oh God, I pray that Your Spirit would have the free rein to operate and convict of these sins that our indwelling sin nature produces. God, give us freedom. We pray through Christ. Amen.